what is our class about? Well, it's about apologetics. And what is apologetics? Apologetics is simply this. It is the art of defending a certain belief, okay? And what we're defending in our class is the Bible, defending that there even is a God. And there's a lot of people today who don't believe in God. There's a lot of people today who maybe believe in a God, but it's not the God of the Bible, and therefore is not the true God. And so how do we help those kind of people? Because God commands us all to be teachers. He commands us to tell every creature about his son, the gospel. And how are we to do that when we get confronted with a lot of questions and a lot of beliefs that we don't exactly know how to navigate around? And that's kind of what our class has been about. So the very first week, we talked about arguments for the existence of God to begin with. And really, so what do you talk to an atheist about when an atheist says, well, I'm just not sure, I don't believe that there is a God? Or maybe you talk to an agnostic and say, well, I'm not really sure, maybe we don't know who that God is, or I'm not really sure that we even could know that there's a God. And so we talked about some arguments for that. Last week, we had gone through and we talked a lot about, we made a statement that if we look at the Bible, there's a lot of things that can, empirically be proven true or false, and a lot of things that you would have to take by faith. And the things that can be taken by faith, you can't necessarily put a litmus test to that. You can't use some scientific method to prove whether they're true or not. You have to take them by faith. But as we look at the Bible, there's a lot of things that you can prove whether they're true or whether they're not true. And if we look at the Bible and we see that every time that it makes a statement that can be proven true or false, if every single time it comes up true, then how come when we get to the things that relate to areas of faith, it would be logical that we could trust those things as well? We talked a lot about how to know that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We talked about fulfilled prophecy and all sorts of things of that nature. And I'd encourage you to go back last week and listen to that if you didn't get to hear it. And what I would recommend you do is a soul winning. I heard this illustration for something else. Actually, I think Pastor gave it, but it applies to soul winning as well. Imagine it kind of our skill set like a toolbox. And if you, I think every man in here has a toolbox. And, you know, when I first got married, I went out and I bought my very first toolbox. And I went to Home Depot and I said, what tools do I need for this toolbox? And I bought a bunch of just random tools. I'm like, well, a hammer, that's common, a screwdriver, just random kind of things like that. And I'm out and I'm buying these things. And I just got the essentials that you would use a lot. And as we first start as soul winners, that's kind of what we do with our skill set, is we learn the very basics, right? We learn that you go to hell because of sin. That's the consequence for it. We learn that the only way to have our sins forgiven is through the shed blood of Christ. We learn that things like baptism and other sacraments, maybe that churches will teach in other areas, those things won't be sufficient to get us to heaven. And we kind of learn those basics. Those are kind of like in your toolbox, the simple fundamentals, the hammer, the screwdrivers, right? It's those easy things. But later on, as you have tools and projects come along, you kind of need to buy specialty tools that you didn't need before, right? And, so I went out and I bought a circular saw because I needed to cut a bunch of wood. Oh, I didn't need that before, but now that I needed a job for it, now I have it for every job in the future. And soul winning's like that. Sometimes we'll come across a problem and we say, oh man, I don't know how to answer that. I've never been asked that before. Someone said, oh, I don't even believe in God. Oh, I don't even know what to do. Well, then we as Christians, we as evangelists, really, we add that tool to our toolbox, right? And we learn, well, what do I say to that person? And now that we have that added to our toolbox, now we have it for the future scenarios as well. And so that's kind of what we're doing. And I encourage you to add a couple of these things to your toolbox. Maybe just take one of the examples. I've given you a lot of examples. And today I'll give you a bunch of examples as well of some of the things we'll talk about. And what I'd encourage you to do is maybe just pick one of the examples and try to memorize it. Like I said, I did. You could put that in the back of your New Testament and just kind of write an example in there. Maybe that's a scientific fact for the accuracy of the Bible. Maybe that's an example fulfilled prophecy, one of those things. And you can put those in there, and that way you can reference those back. But you're just adding tools to your toolbox, so that way you can answer some of the questions that you might be asked later on down the road. Now, today, we're going to talk a bit about the reliability of the Bible. Because like I said, last week we talked about how to know that the Bible was inspired by God. How to know that this wasn't just a book that was written by man, but it was actually a book that was divinely inspired by God. And we give a lot of evidences for that, but it still doesn't answer all the questions that we'll come across. Because if you've gone soul winning, or if you've talked to people about your faith, maybe you've come across some questions that they have that deal with this area that we still haven't addressed. Things like, well, I think that it was inspired by God. This is a really popular belief. I think it was inspired by God a long time ago, but since then, man has corrupted it. We've made mistakes copying it, and people with their devious intentions have, you know, put in things that God didn't put in there, and what we have today is just corrupt. It's not the same as what God gave us. So sure, God inspired it, but today it's just not reliable. Or they say, well, how do we know it's accurate still? How do we know that it hasn't been changed? Or they'll say things like, well, a lot of the stuff that the Bible teaches, it's not actually true, it's actually allegory. They're more like stories. You know, when we read about King David, it's really like reading about King Arthur, for instance. It's like a fairy tale to teach a good story. And there's a lot of these questions that they'll have, and that's like a little bit about what we're going to address today, this evening. It's sure that it's inspired, but how do we know what we have today is still accurate? How do we know that it's truthful? Because like we said, it's going to further our point of if we can prove the things that can be proven true or false, then we're also going to be able to believe the things and see reliable the things that the Bible talks about in areas of faith. So at first we want to address the transmission of the Word of God, because it was written a very long time ago, right? And we talked last week about it was written over 1,600 years, a huge, vast area of time passed between the very first book that was written and the book of Revelation, right? This huge area of time. And even till today, I mean, some of these books are thousands and thousands, and that's 3,000-4,000 years old. How do we know what we have today? How do we know that that's still accurate? How do we know that that's still the preserved word that God has given us? How do we know that that's the case? And one of the things we want to look at is the reliability of the manuscripts, the reliability of the manuscripts. Well, what on earth is a manuscript? Well, obviously what has to happen is when God gave, through the process of inspiration, he gave us the scriptures. So what God did is the word inspiration literally means God breathed. And so you could almost imagine it like we call it the word of God. Well, when God breathes, his word is coming out of him, and he's breathing into an individual, and they're penning down the words that God is giving them. And those, what they pen down, we would call those the autographs. But we have no surviving autographs today. Now, the original tablets that Moses carved out thousands of years ago, well, you can't go into a museum and find those today, right? What happened is those had to be copied. Now, we have a ton of copies today. Now, we call those copies manuscripts, right? And so what we're going to talk a little bit about at the very beginning is the reliability of some of these manuscripts. I want you to see really quick. This is a quick chart. If you're on this side of the room, you might be able to see it. If you're sitting in the back, it might be a little more difficult to see or on this side. If you want this, I can send this to you later. What this basically is, though, is this. I know, I'm sorry, Sandoval, sitting way over there. What this is this is ancient authors and their surviving works. There's a lot of authors on here maybe you're familiar with, maybe some that you've never heard of before. And up there, we've got guys like Lucretius, and he was a famous Greek poet. Pliny, he's like an old Roman historian, really. Plato, I think we've all heard of him. Demosthenes, he's really, in Greek history, he's considered the most famous, the most skillful orator to ever live, at least in the Greek era. You guys maybe have heard of Herodotus. He's called the father of history. These are guys that are pretty well known as we look at history. Later on down the list, you got guys like Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Aristotle, Sophocles. You've probably heard of some of those fellas. Well, now we would consider most of their works reliable. We would consider most of their works preserved in some sense, but this is going to show us, in comparison to the scriptures, of the reliability between those, okay? So as we look at this list, we see that we're actually kind of surprised at how few copies are remaining from ancient works. You take a guy like Plato, and if I ask you, how many manuscripts do you think we have of Plato, of all the things that he wrote? I mean, I would have guessed, it's probably at least a couple hundred different copies of the things Plato wrote. There's seven. We have seven total copies of everything that Plato wrote. That is not a lot. And the oldest one is 1,200 years after it was written. Over 1,000 years later was the oldest copy that we have written. That's a long time that passes after that, right? And you could imagine that copy wasn't copied from the original, but that was a copy of 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 a copy, right? And we can see how far out that even goes for someone well-known like Plato. And we can see a lot of examples there. You look at Herodotus. Again, he is considered the father of history. I mean, he is one of our go-to sources for a lot of ancient history, especially with the Greeks and with the Romans. And we see that for him, there are only 8 surviving copies, and the one that is the oldest that we have was written 1,300 years after the original was written. A huge amount of time between when the original was written and when our last copy was written. And so we see that, well, how reliable can these be? Well, they're fairly reliable, and I think most historians would say, oh, those are pretty reliable. But we have a lot of people that throw accusations at the scripture, right? And they are coming from every possible angle, and they will come very quickly and say, well, the Bible is just not, it's not accurate today. It's so old that it's been copied so many times, and it's just not accurate today. We'll jump all the way down. We look at the very bottom here. And we'll look at the second to last one. We'll look at Homer and the Iliad, okay? This is probably the most copied manuscript of all ancient literature. And most of you probably read that in high school, Homer's Iliad. And this has about 600.5 manuscripts written about it. And that is a ton of them. The oldest one is 500 years after the original was written. But then we compare that. That is the manuscript of ancient literature that has the most surviving manuscripts. But if you compare that to just the New Testament, and how many copies of the New Testament that we have, how old all the copies of the New Testament we have are, we see that for the New Testament, today we have nearly just under 6,000 total copies of the New Testament that have been found. You compare that to someone like Plato when he has 7. Do we see the difference there? 6,000 to 7. And we say, well, there's a lot of differences between all these copies. And certainly there are differences. But if you took the differences between all 6,000 of these manuscripts, put them side by side, there was only a 0.5% difference between all of them, collectively. The oldest ones that we have are within a century of when the originals were written, less than 100 years after the original was written. That easily could have been a secondhand copy, a copy from the original, right? Do we see how reliable these manuscripts can be? If we see that the ones from right after they were written to even the ones that were written 1,000 years after, they are still very much the same. And even with the 0.5% differences between all those manuscripts, almost all those are spelling differences. There are very little other differences. There are, certainly are some, and it's important to make sure that we have the correct ones, that we can make sure that we have 100% what the word or what God had given to us. But even if you took the one that was most incorrect, it'd only be a 0.5% difference. All that to say that it has been very well copied. It has been very, very a scrupulous process to ensure that what we had today was preserved from what God had given us many, many years ago. You say, well, that is the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? We have way more copies of the Old Testament. I mean, in just one archaeological dig in Cairo, and Cairo was kind of like the headquarters of information back in the day, that in Alexandria. They had a ton of people going through there. Those were hubs. There were a lot of scholars in those places in the ancient world. And in Cairo, they had a synagogue that they dug up, and they found over 10,000 copies in just that one synagogue of the Old Testament. Over 10,000 copies, right? I mean, that is an astronomical number compared to all the other ancient documents that we have still remaining today. And I'll just give you one example of the Old Testament, because a lot of those, I mean, those are much older than the New Testament. The New Testament, the oldest ones are going to be 2,000 years old. But the Old Testament, that is another 2,000 years on top of that. So 4,000 years ago, these were written, much older. So it's going to be even harder to make sure that they're accurate. And so what had happened is, For many hundreds of years, these atheist scholars had attacked, especially the Old Testament. Well, these aren't true, these aren't true, these aren't true. It's not reliable, because really the oldest document that we had wasn't super old. The oldest manuscript, it wasn't super old until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you've probably heard of these. And the Dead Sea, Dead Sea Scrolls, they were discovered in 1947 by some Bedouin sheep farmer. And basically what had happened is he sold them to some guys in Bethlehem, and they went and they did a dig, and they found tons. I think they found about 800 different manuscripts. 200 and half of those were of the Old Testament. Now, these were over 1,000 years older than our oldest document that we had before then. 1,000 years older. Do you know how much difference there was between them? Between what was our oldest and what was 1,000 years even before then? Almost zero. It was like 0.05. I mean, an astronomically slim difference. Showing that what we have today is extremely accurate, even if you were using a flawed manuscript. And of course, we want to make sure that we have 100% of what God had given us, but there's no reason for us to doubt that, well, there were scribal errors. Well, people had intentions, and people, you know, had infiltrated, and the scribes were writing things on there and stuff. Well, we see that really, as we look back throughout history, there's not been any change to what God had given us and what we have today, showing the reliability of the scriptures that we have. Okay, now very quickly, I want to talk about, I skipped ahead. I mean, I didn't put the slide in there. Man, we jumped the gun. That's okay. But we had talked last week a lot about science in Scripture, okay? And of course, one of the big areas that we're going to be attacked is through science. And, well, the Bible, it's not a scientific book, they'll say. And they'll say, well, maybe you can trust it for areas of faith or morality, but it's not accurate as far as science and history and subjects of that nature. You can't really trust it for that, and you can't really believe that God created the world, and obviously that's nonsense. And they'll kind of come out through all these angles through science. We talked about that last week, but history is another one of the big angles that people will try to attack Christianity, especially because throughout so much of human history, we didn't have a whole lot of archaeology that had proved Christianity. We didn't have a whole lot of discoveries that proved the things in the Bible. And as we read the Old Testament, we read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stories that just scholars would laugh at us and say, how come you say that there's all these events and all these stories? How come we have no historical proof that any of these happened? And for many years, we didn't have hardly any proof that those things had happened. And we could say that the Bible is proof enough for those. But for a non-believer who doesn't believe in the Bible, you could see to them how it looks a little suspect, right? You've got a guy like King David, one of the biggest, most well-known kings, right? His son Solomon, and he was supposed to be the richest man that had ever lived and the wisest. How come there's not all these historical monuments to them? How come there's not old inscriptions written about them? And the Bible talked about whole civilizations that had never been discovered and all kinds of things like that. But in recent years, we have had so many archaeological discoveries that have proved over and over and over and over again the things that the Bible had proved. The first one I want to give, and these are a couple just examples that you can give. And if you want to just, you could write one or two of these down if they sound interesting or easy to remember. This is called the Cyrus Cylinder. I want you real quick to turn to Ezra and chapter number 1. And I started with this because we had actually learned about this man, Cyrus, last week. Now, we were talking about fulfilled prophecy back then, and we talked about how God in Isaiah, hundreds of years before Cyrus had ever been born, God had predicted, God had prophesied that a man named Cyrus would be born, he would become the king, and God would use him to bless Israel and allow them to restore and build back the temple in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed. Now we see Ezra chapter number 1, and really if you read all of verses 1 all the way through verse number 11, you can see this whole story, the whole chapter of kind of what this is going to talk about. But Cyrus basically allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding. And we know some of those stories of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall and them going back with Zerubbabel and rebuilding the temple. And really, those things happened because Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back. This was a big laughingstock because scholars, you have to realize this. Before modern Christianity, before Christianity took hold of the world and began to change it, most of the things that we consider today to be moral and to be good weren't considered very good and noble in the ancient world. For instance, take mercy. Mercy was not a good character trait. It wasn't considered something that someone should desire. What was considered desirable was ruthlessness and brutality. In the ancient world, that is what was esteemed. Well, Christianity came in and it changed a lot of those things. And now mercy is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we should seek for. But back then it wasn't the case. And they laughed at the idea of why would a king, a foreign king, Cyrus, the king of Persia, he had all the Jews as his own slaves. Why would he release them and allow them to go back home? It made no sense. Kings didn't have mercy back then. They weren't kind people back then. They were ruthless, and they were absolutely cruel to the people that they subjected their rule over. But then, in 1879, we discovered the Cyrus Cylinder. And this was discovered in ancient Babylon by a man named Musan. And on it was inscribed the exact events we read in Ezra chapter number 1. Now, Ezra chapter number 1, we read, let's look at verse number 7. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those things did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and number them under Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. All right, and what we're going to see is if you read this whole chapter, is he's going to gather all the things that were stolen. He's going to allow the people to go back. He's going to allow them to start rebuilding. Now, there's no way that could have been true. Well, on this ancient cylinder, inscribed by the scribes of Cyrus, dating thousands of years old, it says this: as to I returned to the sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris River, the sanctuaries of the which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established them from permanent sanctuaries. So basically what he's saying here is, I allowed the people to go back to take what was stolen from them, all their pictures and all of their little trinkets and whatnot that were stolen, and allowed them to go back to their ancient sanctuaries and rebuild. Well, for us, what was the ancient sanctuary for the Jews? That's the temple, right? And we see that this ancient cylinder proved the biblical account that we had believed, but scholars mocked at for years. And I'm telling you right now, I only have, I think, 6 total examples of these. But if you look it up, there are thousands of examples of these, where you can look and the scholars of just 50 years ago will poke fun and laugh. Well, this can't be true. Look, the Bible is proven false because this never happened and this has no proof of it. And then we just make more discoveries and prove the Bible true over and over and over again. And these are just a couple examples. The next one I have is called the Taylor Prison. And this is a cool one. We actually have 2 different ones about this exact same story. I want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles. It's real close. 2 Chronicles and chapter number 36. It should just be a couple pages back to the left for where you're at right now. All right. And in 2 Chronicles chapter number 32, we've got a big war with Sennacherib of Assyria and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Okay. So we've got this big battle going on between the two forces here. And we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter number 32. And look real quick in in verse number 31. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and the mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. And then jump all the way down to verse number 30. And this kind of gives a little summary, so we don't read the whole chapter. In verse number 30, it says, this same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. Now again, this is one of the stories that, well, there's no proof that this ever happened. There's no proof that this king ever had lived. Here is the thing. Assyria, the people that were fighting Israel this time, were very meticulous documenters of all of their conquests. And if we have all kinds of remains of huge discoveries that go into very good detail about all of the different places they would go to war against and all the places that they would conquer, because ancient kings love to brag. right? They love to boast of all their accomplishments, and they love to tell the battle stories of the people that they had conquered and the cities that they had burned down and how they were undefeated in victory. And Assyria is one of the most ruthless, bloodthirsty nations that had ever lived on the face of the earth. But as we read all their documents showing all their conquests, we never read about them ever attacking Israel. We'd never read about it before. And so again, they mocked. Not only that, but we read of Hezekiah making huge structural changes to the city of Jerusalem. It says here, basically what would happen is if you're attacking an ancient city back in the day, they've got huge walls fortifying the city. So what you would do is you would go around the outside and you would just basically cut off the water, cut off the food, and starve them out, right? And what Hezekiah does is he basically reroutes the water underground and allows this be a conduit to allow water to come into the city so that people are going to be fine. I mean, well, that's got to be something substantive, something big. And we didn't have proof of any of these things until we found the Taylor Prism. And on this Taylor Prism, again, was an Assyrian inscription of the exact events that were recorded here in 2 Chronicles, chapter number 32. Here's a little excerpt from it. It says, "As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke." This is written, of course, by Sennacherib. "I laid siege on 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams," right? He's going to go into detail. He's going to talk all about how he did make a very very triumphant conquest into the land of Israel. It's ironic he actually never records about his conquest of Jerusalem, because as you read here in chapter number 32, he actually can't take Jerusalem because of Hezekiah's defense of the city. And that's the only city that's really left out of his inscription there. And but not only did we find the Taylor Prism, but we also discovered Hezekiah's tunnel. You can go today. They discovered Hezekiah's tunnel in the 1800s, and they actually, it was so cool because it still had all the water in it too, bringing water into the city. And they made this discovery, and today it's kind of like a tourist spot. You can go there today if you ever go to Israel, and you can go into this conduit that Hezekiah had built, and you can see all the remains of the stories that take place all the way back in 2 Chronicles. This would be about a little over, just about 3,000 years ago, right? A 3,000-year-old document, and again, archaeology proving its accuracy over and over and over again. Okay, Mr. Ketcher, I've seen your hand up for some time. Go ahead. There are a lot of wars in Israel today. Yeah, you're exactly right on that. Yep. And last week, you'll remember that we actually talked about Israel, for being the small country that it is, it's also one of the most hated countries to ever be in existence on the face of the earth, right? Even today, you can look at rocket strikes coming in from Palestine left and right. And I just saw a map the other day of just a 24-hour span of time, and it had a little red dot of everywhere a missile hit in 24 space time, there was not one white space on the whole map. It was all just covered in red dots. I mean, it's crazy how much it's attacked today, and not only today, but throughout human history. But even for being such a small, otherwise insignificant country, we see that it's from this country that the world was changed, right? And we see that it's by some what would be a non-rememberable person. I mean, it's the son of a poor carpenter. What's special about him if he wasn't really the son of God like he claimed he was, right? And we talked a little bit about that last week. Okay, so we're looking at archaeological discoveries. So we saw the Cyrus Cylinder. We saw the Taylor Prism. We saw Hezekiah's tunnel. Now we're going to move over to a new king, another king of Assyria. Now, again, Assyria was very well known for being very meticulous in inscribing every little bit of history that happened in Assyria. Well, as we read the Bible, turn over to Isaiah in chapter number 20. Because in Isaiah chapter number 20, we read of a king of Assyria that is never recorded in history. Some would claim that it's a made-up king. The Bible must have got it wrong. Either he's the king of some other small country, or there was never a king of Assyria by this name. Either way, the Bible is false. They made a mistake. And look, if there's one mistake, then we can throw the whole thing out. Oh, until we made a discovery. Look real quick in Isaiah chapter number 20 in verse number 1. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when, look at this name, Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. At that same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins and put off the shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder unto Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered and to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt their glory. So we read this account of a conquest that this king of Assyria is going to have over Ethiopia and Egypt. But again, not only is this event never recorded, but this whole person is never mentioned. There's this entire reign of a king that is, it's just never recorded. It never shows up in the archives of Assyria until we had actually discovered his entire palace. Not just one document, not just one artifact like some prism, but we literally discovered his entire palace. And guess what was inscribed on the walls of his palace? On the walls of his palace were inscribed the exact events recorded in Isaiah chapter number 20. And there's just a little corner of it. It's hard to find a photo of the palace of Sargon. But we found the whole palace of Sargon with the events of Isaiah and chapter number 20 inscribed thereupon. Again, proving the accuracy and the reliability of the scriptures over and over and over again, we see this. I've got just two more quick examples. I want you to turn really quick. Well, I guess we don't need to turn here, but we will turn to a couple other passages in Joshua chapter number 11, Genesis chapter number 23, and Deuteronomy chapter number 20. You can pick between any of those. All right, next we're going to learn about 2 Kings in chapter number 3. We're going to learn quickly about the relationship between one of the kings of Israel and a king of Moab named Mesha. And in 2 Kings in chapter number 3, we see a bunch of the relations between the Moabite king Mesha and the kings of Israel. Now, at this time, Israel had taken Moab and put their authority over Moab, okay? So Moab is under Israel. They're paying tribute to Israel. They're basically enslaved to Israel under King Ahab and Jezebel. You've probably heard of them. Well, after Ahab and Jezebel die, their son comes in to rule. And you can see in verse number 1 of chapter number 3 of 2 Kings. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Then in verse number 4 comes in the king of Moab. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And so what we're seeing here is basically the king of Moab, Mesha, is paying tribute, right? He's paying this offering to Israel. It's like a peace offering, basically saying, you know, like, okay, we will pay you if you will protect us, if you won't attack us, and we can have peace. We'll pay you our tribute money, okay? And they're paying. Well, after Ahab dies, this king finds out, and basically throughout this chapter we read, he basically revolts against Israel and says, I am not working for this guy, Jehoram, anymore. And he revolts against Israel. And again, this is just one of those things that there was absolutely no proof for until 1868, and we found the Moabite stone. And this is one of the most well-preserved things that we have. Even where it's broken up, you can still clearly read what is written thereupon. And this actually records the acts of Mesha, king of Moab, and exactly the events, again, of 2 Kings in chapter number 3. It even mentions by name the kings Ahab and Jehoram. And it talked about how they were in subjection to Israel under King Ahab until his son Jehoram began to reign. And they revolted and stopped paying tribute and fought against Israel and had their little revolution. And this confirmed, again, the biblical account yet again. Not only did it confirm the biblical account, though, But this was one of the most specific details, detailed accounts that we have from ancient times. Because not only did this mention the exact people, the exact events, but it was even giving very small details. Like we read here that Mesha was a sheep master. On this Moabite stone, it even calls him the exact same thing, Mesha, the sheep master. And even with the little details that we saw in the Bible, even those were confirmed as completely accurate and reliable, even though it took on much criticism and doubt. Okay, I have one last one that I'll give you, and this is one of my favorites because this not only does it involve just one person, it doesn't involve a battle, it doesn't involve just one event, but it literally involves an entire civilization. And as we read the Bible, we see, I think the Bible mentions this group 46 times throughout the scripture, the Hittites are mentioned. And we'll just read a couple examples. Look real quick in Genesis 23, verse number 3. And again, we're just reading that the Bible says that these people existed. Genesis in chapter number 23. And in verse number 3, it says here, "And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke unto the sons of Heth." Now, Heth is another way of saying the Hittites. That's another one of the names there. Then look over in Joshua in chapter number 11. Joshua in chapter number 11. And in verse number 3, we see here, "And to the Canaanite of the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite." And we actually see, again, 46 times the Bible mentions this group, this nation that they claim to have existed in the ancient world in Mesopotamia, but there was absolutely no proof that these people had ever lived. Which makes no sense, because as the Bible talks about these are people that were extremely powerful and to be feared. These are some of the people that as you read, and oh man, I can't remember the exact story, but basically Israelites were going to battle against the people, and the angels started making a bunch of noise, and the whole army was discreet because they said, oh no, it's the Hittites, and they ran away. Because the Hittites had such a reputation. They were to be feared. They were a fierce and powerful group of people, but there were zero discoveries of these people. Not one small piece of pottery, not one manuscript, not one inscription even mentioning or referencing not one of their kings, not the name of their people, not one of their cities, nothing. Even though the Bible had not mentioned them just once like Sargon, but over and over and over again. Until a Christian man, and again, we see this kind of happens a lot, a Christian archaeologist says, you know what? I'm going to prove all these guys wrong. And by following the biblical account and trying to trace down locations, he winds up in Turkey, and he actually discovers, again, not just one piece of a manuscript or an artifact, but he literally discovers the entire capital city of the Hittite civilization. Hundreds of thousands of artifacts therein, all of which confirming everything the Bible had said about these people. This wasn't discovered until the 1900s. But for years, can we see that for 3,000 years, Christians had to believe by faith that these people existed? I mean, this is just 100 years ago. People just 100 years ago had to believe. They could have historians come to them and say, no, there's mistakes all over this thing. You can't believe this. We have all kinds of people and historical events that never happened, and we can prove it from this, and we can prove it from history. And they just had to take this book and believe by faith. Until later, we were able to discover those things and prove all of those skeptics wrong. But my point being, if they could believe those things by faith, it would be a very reasonable assumption for us to say, listen, if even the things that there were no historical discoveries, archaeological, scientific discoveries that could prove the Bible wrong, and this was far ahead of its time, and it obviously is proved reliable, and you can trust it for all those things that can be proven, why could we not trust it in all the areas of faith that it claims? Why could you not trust it? And with all the discoveries that we've been able to find proving the Bible's reliability, proving the Bible's accounts over and over again, we have not yet found anything contrary to what the Bible has affirmed. But yet we have countless examples, Bible's truth, over and over and over again. And like I said, that was just six examples. There are hundreds, and if not thousands, of examples that can easily be given for many, many, many of the events that we are finding, even though they are thousands and thousands of years old. I'd like to just give you a quote real quick. And this is by Charles Colson. He says, "The Bible's historical accuracy is a reminder that while the heavens declare the glory of God, there's also plenty of evidence among the rubble and ruin." And we can see that, the Bible is enough to prove itself. And it certainly is enough to count it as reliable and to be able to take the things that, you know, maybe we don't know about. You can take those things and you can believe them by faith. But certainly, we have a lot of other proofs for it as well. Scientific, historical, and as we looked at the arguments of God, logical even as well. Okay, before we move on, does anyone have any questions about any of those things? Good. Any other questions? Okay. Next week, we're going to look at a lot of stuff about handling those troublesome passages, okay? And we're going to be looking at a lot of those claimed contradictions of the Scripture and being able to answer some of those. And we'll look at some examples, but like I had mentioned the first week of class, there's absolutely no way I could give you every example those people are going to use, because they're going to reference thousands of different things, okay? And they're going to make some are going to appear like a good argument, and they might be, whoa, I don't know what to say to that. Some are going to be, oh, dude, you're dumb. And, so it just depends, but I want to give you guys some tools to help you guys be able to come to the conclusion yourself and be able to look and be able to give an answer. And so we'll have some exercises with that. I think that'll be a good time for us, and I'm certainly looking forward to that. But as we close, I just want to, very quickly, I want to point out just the reality of the stuff. As we look at all these proofs, again, of what the Bible is claiming and it being proved reliable over and over and over again, then we have to look at the character of Jesus, right? As we look at the character of Jesus, and I know we didn't go through any of the proofs of proving the character of Jesus existed. Again, that could be an entire lesson, and if you like some of those evidences, I can certainly give you some of them. But we only have four classes, right? But as we look at the character of Jesus, and we look at, as the Bible said, all these things are true, and if we are able to prove them reliable, we are faced with a decision we have to make about Jesus. Because Jesus, some of you have heard this before, there's only three explanations for who Jesus could have been. Either number one, he was a liar. Because as we look at the Bible, he claims over and over and over again to be the Son of God, right? I mean, he tells the Sadducees, he says, "I am," right? He says, "the I am," that referred to Moses when he saw the burning bush and Jehovah God came down to him and talked to him. He says, "that God, that's me." Right? He says, "I am the Son of God." And he makes all these claims. So either he was a fantastic liar who made up all kinds of stories about what heaven was like, what hell was like, who made up all kinds of stories about all sorts of different parables and things. And he was just a fantastic liar. Or two, he was a lunatic. And he really believed those things, but he was crazy. He believed he was Son of God, but man, he didn't know what he was talking about. And he was insane. He had some mental issues, maybe. And he was able to convince these people, he was persuasive, but he was just crazy. None of the things that he said were true. Or third, really is the Lord. And he was telling the truth. Because again, as we prove the Bible's accounts true, Jesus can only be one of those options. There is no other option. Because a lot of people will look at it and say, well, sure. I mean, I believe Jesus existed. I believe that Jesus was a good teacher. I believe that he was a good prophet. If I stood up here today and I claimed to be God, would I be a good teacher? No, I would not, right? I would be a liar. I would be a terrible teacher and a blasphemer at that. That I could not be a good person. And neither would Jesus if he wasn't telling the truth either, right? And we're kind of confronted with that truth of, now, what do we do with the character of Jesus? And I don't know if a lot of people would say, well, no, you know, he's a liar, you know, he's a lunatic. No, it doesn't seem like that's the case. But it does seem like he's the Lord, right? So if you have any other questions, I'd encourage you, you can feel free to ask me after class, or you can bring some of those things next week, and I'd be excited to hear those. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, thank you for today. And